Welcome to the School of the Word. This is lesson 161 in our teaching series, Unlocking the Prophetic, titled The Book of Daniel, Lesson 4. Our teacher is Alan Smith.
Daniel changed the atmosphere of an entire country. Babylon, the big booger. Two B's, big booger. Babylon the Great. And the king Nebuchadnezzar, the big feared king Nebuchadnezzar. And as we've been studying the prophets, we are now up into this point of the siege where Daniel was taken early on. We've done that Jeremiah, we've done Ezekiel. Jeremiah stayed back in town, so to speak. Ezekiel was captured with the second siege. Daniel went in on the first siege of the Jews into captivity, into Babylon. And here we see one man, yes, one man, standing for what was right and standing with God, the king Nebuchadnezzar, as I said, the big booger man, his heart was turned to God because one man stood upon the truth of God. So we need to understand and to not think that one person cannot make a difference. One person does make the difference. God always made the difference with one person. If you had an army to go to war, God would tell you to cull it back. He'd say it's too many, just a couple of hundred. The idea is the ways of God are not like our ways. He's given us the indication we want to walk in the anointing of God, in the presence of God. And there is such a thing, even though we all fall short. Me the most, but I still realize that there is such a true phenomena called the presence and the anointing of God that changes the situations on this natural earth. And it is just true. It's just the way it is. Now with Daniel, as before we begin here, I like to do one of my little picture things here. I'm sure someone, a great historian, can tell me. You can probably tell by his beard who he is. Give you this little quote, a little quote of his. There are three stages to every great work of God. First, it is impossible, then it is difficult, then it is done. That's good. Can you feel a touch on that?
Oh, yeah.
Three stages to every great work of God. First, it is impossible, then it is difficult, then it is done. Let me give you one more, he said. You do not need a great faith, but faith in a great God. You do not need a great faith, but faith in a great God. Here's his name, Hudson Taylor, 1832-1905, great missionary to China. Probably, I guess, would be single-handedly the most responsible for the faith to the country. It has the greatest population on the planet in China. He was there for 50 years. He was doing China before it was cool. He went into China. He went himself, and he had to go back and forth several times. He started a missionary alliance where he would bring in two or three missionaries, and he'd bring in 50, then he'd bring in 100. And he was one of the first that would ordain women as missionaries, single women to go out and take the gospel. He was highly criticized for that one. But he was asked a question. At one time, it was back in China, there was a group of women asked a question of his wife. And here's what the question said. There were two women in Shanghai who were discussing the topic of pride and began to wonder if Hudson Taylor was ever tempted to be prideful because of his many accomplishments. One of the women decided to ask Taylor's wife, Maria, about it. Maria promised the woman that she would find out. When Miss Taylor asked her husband if he was ever tempted to be proud, he was surprised. Proud about what? He asked. About all the things you have done, his wife explained. Taylor responded, I never knew I had done anything. Hudson Taylor. He said, And I've got this feeling he really meant that.
Yes, yes.
He didn't stop to think if he had done anything. And the reason is he had zero ownership of his great accomplishments that was done by the power of the Spirit of the living God. He wouldn't even dare think of the thought that he had accomplished anything. If you think about that, do you realize how freeing that is? That is such a freeing a response to that question. It is a freeing place to be, to serve the living God. Such a freeing place, because we own nothing. The good news is we own no gain. The better news is we own no loss. When you own nothing, we get to have this joy and this peace that's unspeakable. Have you ever been listening to a worship song or just be in a place of worship or prayer, and this is a kind of an emotional spirit mixture of a feeling comes upon you that you know that you feel in the presence of God? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? And you turn into a presence of God junkie because you go from one encounter to the next one. It's a place of tremendous peace. Everything's going to be okay. God's got this. God loves me. God's in control. It's just a spot that you can sit in and experience the awesome God. And it is this place of not owning anything, any gains or losses. It also means that we cannot wallow in our past and our losses. Nor do we puff ourselves up at our gains upon this earth. Therefore, you get the phrase, I give everything to God. My past and my present and my future. It's all God's. And so it creates this daily life of this struggle, if you will, or this fight, if you will, of trying to not own what God has blessed us with. And then we worry about losing what He's blessed us with. And so we go from pride to worry. But then there's a place in the middle that's called peace. And it's a place of trust. So therefore, Hudson Taylor said, I never knew I had done anything. What that tells me is he was living in that place of peace. He was living in that place of trust. So was the resolve of Daniel. Daniel had this place of peace, this place of trust. That's what created in him this courage to stand. It's what created in him the resolve, the mindset of trusting God. To him, there was no other answer. It was amazing to me as I read Daniel how I constantly go through debate. Daniel didn't have any internal debate. His resolve was already made to God. As we're studying Daniel, I'd like to give you prophetically a way that we look at this book. We're coming to look at it this way. The Apostle Paul likes to make this statement, study to show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. That is not, he wasn't just taking up space. When you prophetically look at books, all of a sudden you can see this division, how you can divide the thing up, and all of a sudden through all these divisions, and in these divisions they're never in chronological order. I don't know why God did that. I guess just to trip us up or something. But if you try to read it in chronological order, you're like, well, I mean, just like in the book of Daniel in chapter 7, he'll skip back when he has his first vision, all of a sudden you go through all of these first six chapters and you're chronologically going down the road here. And then all of a sudden, chapter 7, Daniel has his vision under this king in chapter 4. He jumps back and you think, well, why didn't you put the vision back there with the king? So I'm not getting jerked around everywhere. But you start seeing, because the first six chapters are more of a narrative of a, and the next six chapters are more speaking about end times. And so all of these visions, we got narrative in the beginning, then we got this end time information. All of a sudden, all the visions are put together at the end. And so when you start, when you study scriptures prophetically, that's the reason I say you have to look in them, not at them. You have to look in them and allow them to lay out there. And you have to get this big picture of the book. So here's part of the first six chapters. I'll help you just a little bit here with the big picture. We're going to call it the story of four kings. Now, that's not really a true statement. It's probably about six or seven kings. I'll show this to you. But I'm going to call it the story of four kings: Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and here we have Darius. Now, between Belshazzar and Darius are probably two more kings, maybe three. I don't remember exactly, two or three. But one of them lasted 2 months. Another one lasted 6 months. The predecessor killed the other one, and had a little struggle of the throne right here. So, but you don't really, prophetically speaking, they just took up a few months of time. So you got Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and then you've got Cyrus at the end. Now we know that Cyrus is the one that came along and set basically the Jews free after the 70 years to go back to Jerusalem. But keep in mind, we tend to think, you remember the handwriting on the wall. We'll get to that one with the handwriting on the right. All right, that was under Belshazzar. We'll see it as we're moving forward here. And I want to show you something on how to handle those verses. Before we get there, in Daniel chapter 2, the golden image, it's not chapter 2, it's chapter 3. I didn't put the wrong chapter. Okay. Chapter 3, we have the golden image. In chapter 3, we have the golden image. You remember the golden image? And the fiery furnace. Now, these are two stories here, if you will, historical stories in chapter 3. Now, the first one is the building of an image with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it's so amazing. Nebuchadnezzar, remember, we got this hard king, Nebuchadnezzar. He comes through. He takes all of these kingdoms as he's building his kingdom. But yet, through Daniel, his heart is turned to God two or three times. It is turned to God. And as far as we know, he kind of ended up with God, which is a good thing. So, now, but the building of an image, it's in Daniel. If you would turn to Daniel chapter 3 in your Bibles, and we're going to read this out of the scriptures, if you would. Daniel chapter 3, I'll give you just a second. Now in Daniel chapter 3, I believe that Daniel is so reflective of these days that we are in. And we could... It's just amazing to me that God has written down, given us a book that tells us so much of the future of the day that we're living in. How could you do that? And let's see if this chapter 3 of Daniel relates. Verse 1, Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent together the princesses, the governors, and the captains, and the judges, and the treasurers, and the counselors, the sheriffs, and all of the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. We know that in chapter 2, Daniel interpreted a dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and it was of a statue. Now, the statue, the head of it, we can see, was made of gold. So Nebuchadnezzar, he says, okay, I'm going to go build that statue, right? So he goes and builds a statue, but instead of just a head of gold, he makes the whole thing gold. Now here's what you want to take note of. Nebuchadnezzar took a truth to an extreme. He didn't stick with the truth. He had to stretch it a little bit. Now, in the prophetic world, if you get a word from the Lord, don't stretch it. You don't add to. It's best if you don't even interpret. You just give it. So what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Well, he'd been given this dream from God that he was a head of gold. And so he turns around, builds him a statue. So it would seem to me it would be safe to say that Nebuchadnezzar could not take praise very well. Would anybody agree with that? You build a 100-foot statue to yourself made out of gold, that means you got an ego problem. In other words, God gave him a dream of who he was. It puffed him up. He thought, not only am I a head of gold, this is all about me. So the whole cotton-picking statue is all about me. Can you see that? So now this is the ways of Babylon. The ways of Babylon is it's all about me. We get this mindset. Now the question is, how much of Babylon is in us? It's all about me. Now let's go to verse 3. Then the princes and governors and captains and judges and treasurers and counselors and sheriffs and all the rulers of provinces were gathered together to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down and worship shall be the same hour cast into the midst of the fiery furnace." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harps, sackcut, and the psaltery, and all the kinds of music, that all of the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So we see not only did Nebuchadnezzar did he take this dream about his head of gold, he made a whole statue of gold, he also wanted to be worshipped. That was not in the interpretation of the dream. So he took a truth to an extreme. Now there's a fork in the road in the spiritual world here. I want you to see it. You can take a truth to an extreme and turn it into a non-truth. His foundation will be truth, but it's taken to extreme. I've given this as an example before. You can take two aspirins and be rid of a headache, let's say, in 30 minutes. Or, I'm going to help it a little bit, I'm going to take 300 aspirin and get rid of it in 3 seconds. That's taken a truth of getting rid of a headache to an extreme. Well, it'll get rid of the headache, all right. Perhaps not the way you were thinking. For some reason, it's in us to take something to an extreme, makes it more real. Truth is truth, and it stands alone without exaggeration. Can you hear that? Truth stands alone without exaggeration. The problem with humans carrying truth is they want to be puffed up and add to it so they look like they've owned the truth. Come on. Are you with me? This is serious business. This is how we psychologically get off track. There's very few or very little truth that any of us carry that we don't add something to so we make somebody feel like we owned it. We created it. Or the truth needs a little help. I need to interpret it. The truth stands alone. an extreme, there is a, to take an extreme, we say, well, Alan, I want to be extremely in love with God. Well, I guess that's okay. It's kind of like being extremely wet. How wet is extremely wet if you're in the ocean? I don't know how you get wetter. But you see, the love of God that we have for Him is called faith. That's what our love towards God, it's faith. The love that you possess towards God is a gift given to you from God. Now, the only thing we can do is be true to what God's given us. So if we've been given faith, the question is, are you true to the faith that God's given you? Because when God gives you faith, you automatically love Him. That's the reason you have faith in Him. Faith being interpreted is trust. And I've said this before also, when God says to you He loves you, you don't say in return, I love you too, God. I know some of you might take offense with that, but think it through just a second. When God says He loves us, a spiritual response is, I trust you. I trust you. If you have a marriage and consequently a divorce, usually it's because not love's been violated, but trust has been violated. It's because trust is the response to love. What happens when your people are trying to put a marriage back together or whatever, it's trying to rebuild the trust factor. Why? Trust is a response to love, not I love you too. That's like saying that the red shirt is red shirt. Yes, his red shirt is red shirt. Everybody keeps saying the same thing. No, it requires a response. Oh, it is pretty, isn't it? So love is a spiritual term from God that it requires a response. So when God says He loves us, our response is, I trust you. I hope you can grab that. Because for some reason, when we say, I love you too, we think that the equation is finished, which the truth is the equation has never been finished until you insert the understanding that trust has been communicated, has been experienced. So as we get into, let's get into building an image here just a moment with Nebuchadnezzar and his problem. He had this truth. He took it to an extreme. Let me give you the other side of that. The other side of that is balance. Now, some people in the Christian faith don't like the word balance. They think it's not being extreme. Most of the time, an extreme expression of how much I'm a Christian, usually it's all about you, because you have to be in an extreme form. You used to have what's called flagellation in the Catholicism, where the priest would whip themselves. And they would whip themselves. It was an extreme way of pain to prove how dedicated to Christ they were. Sounds kind of dumb, doesn't it? But it's an extreme thinking. I'm going to an extreme. I'm going to bring pain to myself just like Christ did at the cross so I can identify with His death. That's a bad psychological trip. It's not understanding the Scripture that He took that for you. He bore your pain. Christ bore our extremes on every end that we might live a balanced life with God. Now, balance does not mean you don't have deep conviction. It's another topic. We have deep conviction, but then we have extreme behavior. When we have extreme behavior, we're usually trying to prove to another on how spiritual we are. Most dedication is done and no one ever knows it. Like Hudson Taylor said, I didn't even know I did anything. Didn't know I did anything. so we can have tricks and this incredible dedication without, and am I saying that sometimes it doesn't equal what it would look like in extreme behavior? Of course it would. But I'm hoping you're catching what I'm saying. What I'm saying is when we use this, we're trying to build our own image of how spiritual we are and who we are. So this happened to Nebuchadnezzar. So we see here that he was building an image. We see this in Daniel 1:7. Now the question is, are you building an image? We'll go here before we get into Nebuchadnezzar's sin. Let's cover ours and get it out of the way. Where and how did such a concept come into Nebuchadnezzar's mind? What possessed Nebuchadnezzar to build this image? What possessed him to do that? What is it in human nature, in all of us? What is it about all of us to have this? How does it get into our minds about building this great image? Usually when we're offended is when someone did not receive our image as we gave it. And then we're offended. Do you not know who I am? Look at my image I've created. That's what happened with Nebuchadnezzar. If you didn't bow down, he would throw you in a fiery furnace. That was his response. Well, we do the same thing. We're so offended. How do you get it? Well, today we've got Facebook. Need I say more? If Babylon is about anything, it is about image. If Babylon is about anything, it's about image. As Christians and believers, we got to wake up and smell the roses, as it said, to realize how immersed we are in Babylon. Now, I'm not saying go out there and burn all your cell phones and everything and get rid of Facebook. I'm saying see where we are. I would rather for you to get it as got it. I'd rather for you to get it to see how this image building. I mean, we've got kids committing suicide because somebody said something negative about them on Facebook. Right. You can't tell me that's not a demonic spirit. It's not normal for kids to go out here and kill themselves because somebody said something. We now have out here how it's amazing how heightened the need of image recognition is today. It has taken on such a huge value that children would commit suicide. Now you can say that's ridiculous. No, not to them. It's because the image, how people see you is given such a great value. And it identifies who you are. In other words, image building means everybody else is identifying who you are because they bow down to you. That means a person who doesn't know who in the heck they are. So they're trying to create an image. An image is what's called a persona. Have you ever heard people say, well, they put forth a persona? A persona. Has anybody ever heard of that? You kind of have a persona. But the word personality comes from persona. And we can say, well, that's just his personality. Well, you got to understand, well, not necessarily. Probably not. Because usually we project the personality that we're of the image we're wanting you to see that this is who I am. So we're 100,000 miles away from the true identity of who we are in Him. And I just want to bring us into the reality of how Babylon today is affecting us. Now, our culture is based on building your image today. Everything in marketing, business, I mean, you know, we've got companies, the only thing they're about is building your image. And we say, well, it's all for profits and all that. I mean, I do understand that, but I'm like, my goodness. We have, it is just in our DNA today that this is acceptable behavior. But I want us to see that it's a Babylonian concept. Your image equals money in this culture. Our culture says you must be much greater. Now, I'm not against being better all the time, but the culture says you must be. So there again, it's the Babylonian infection that I'm wanting us to consider. Anybody saw that emblem before? Instagram. And we have all of these apps now to help promote your image. And you can say, I mean, I can feel it now. Alan, come on. You're just getting too old fogey. You're getting old fashioned. No, I'm like, get you two Instagrams. I don't care. What I'm saying is you got to understand how we are sitting and being influenced by building an image from Babylon. And it's the same thing that Brian said this morning about how there's influencers. You remember him mentioning that in the beginning. And I'm like, you know, he's keying right in where I'm keying in. And I'm wanting to make real to you the reality or the truth that influencers are real. It's a real spiritual phenomena, influencers. We just have to decide whose team we're on. We're in a world of influencers. You're not going to get rid of them. We are in a battle. You're either an influencer for the kingdom or being influenced by Babylon. That's all I'm saying. So do I want you to get rid of Instagram, Facebook? I don't care if you get three of them, as long as you're an influence for the kingdom of God. Take them over. I don't want to shut them down. I want to own them for the kingdom of God. I want to take it over. You say, well, Alan, they might censor us. Well, get censored. Bless God. At least get shut down. We want to take it over for the kingdom of God. We got to understand, I'm not after, what I'm after is for us to be sensitive to the reality of being influenced by spiritual beings. And we are in a setting of Babylon like you have never seen. Our whole culture is Babylonian. I'm all for America, but we're about as Babylon as you can get. We are losing our identity of God and His voice in our midst. So just realize where you are. Don't run in a hole and hide. Get out your sword and let's fight. Let's take it over for the kingdom. But I want us just to grasp where we are. It's a reality. You say, well, Alan, why are all of these things happening? It's because of where we are. I think God's shaking something. Anybody feel an earthquake this morning? Need I say more? This is real. Listen, eternity is more real than now. How do I know? Because it lasts longer. That's right. What'd I just say? Eternity is more real than now because it lasts longer. That run up my neck right there. This is going to pass away. Eternity's not. Come on. It's the greatest thing that there is. The only difference is we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity. Can somebody hear me? Yeah. We've got an opportunity. Opportunity. To enjoy eternity so much to its fullness because God's allowed us to see this fallen world, to live in eternity in perfection, ruling and reigning with Him. I'm not sure what all we're going to do, but I got a feeling it's going to be a lot more of this, but ruling and reigning with Him. Right now we're in class, we're students. We're in a world that's not user-friendly, has anybody noticed? But we are going to a place to rule and reign with Him. Now here is something that's in our recent, something that's happened recently with us. There was a statue 6 miles south of ancient Babylon in downtown Baghdad. The statue was of a man who set himself up as a supreme leader and told people he was a reincarnated Nebuchadnezzar and that he was rebuilding ancient Babylon. Anybody identify that one? Can you identify that one? Saddam Hussein. There's one thing about image building, you're coming down. I mean, just remember. A lot of people say, well, Alan, I fail here. I say, well, quit building an image. You build an image, it's coming down. The longer God allows you to build it, the higher it gets, the further the fall. So we've got to understand now, we're living in a culture that's driving the image building process within our souls and our spirits. Now there's a difference in building our own image and building the kingdom. Well, I always get a check when I say building the kingdom. Technically, if you do in the word study, technically the kingdom already is. I'm just telling you about it. Can you hear me? It's already here. It's built. We're just explaining and letting everybody know, hey, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is here. If you want to be on that prophetic team, it's important that you understand the spiritual concept that comes with a Babylonian theology of building your image. How do we know if we have this in us? I hate to leave you with this one, but I'll have to. I just got 2 minutes. How do we know if we have this in us? If we are any different from what we seem, we are an image builder. In other words, we're projecting a personality. If you just thought of someone else and not yourself, you're an image builder. Now, I just kind of threw that one in there.
Thank you.
You're welcome. That means we are trying to present ourselves in a different way from what we really are within. This is the struggle of mankind. We're trying to present or give our persona or our personality of this image of who I want you to think I am instead of who I really am. Because I know if you really know who I really am, you're probably not going to like him. Well, there is a remedy for that. It's called Christ. So when my prayer was to God when my children were little, this was my prayer. I prayed her. I'm sure God got tired of hearing it. But I prayed this over and over. God, let them meet Christ before me. They will be so disappointed when they meet their father. Let them have Christ before their father. The reason is of the image building. Authentic means we are the same on the outside as we are on the inside. Now, I want to have to stop here, but I want to present this to you. Authentic means we are the same on the inside and outside. Now, here's our... Let me give you a truth here. The reason we're not seeing any more of the kingdom of God in our services and our lives in the world is because the two don't match up.
That's good.
We're wanting to project a persona of I'm in the kingdom instead of having the operation of the kingdom within me. When I'm authentic kingdom, I'm the same at home as that I'm here, as I am behind closed doors, as I am by myself.
That's good.
Authenticity is the key to the kingdom church.
Amen.
Why do we confess and let other people see us cry? It's because we're being authentic. You can't have fake Holy Ghost. You have to have authentic Holy Ghost. You can't have fake vessels. You've got to have authentic vessels. You can't have and project fake kingdom of God. It has to be authentic kingdom of God. An authentic kingdom works.
Good. Yes.
We have a job before us, don't we?
Yes.
Is to let the outer and the inner match up. That's the reason for the scripture. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because when Christ is in us, the hope of glory, guess what? It's going to be exported in the things of the kingdom. I'm not building my own kingdom. I'm building a sanctuary for Christ to be within me. That when I am being authentic, I'm being authentic without, because I'm authentic within Christ. So let's stand and let's pray that authentic Christ might live in us. Lord Jesus, we love you. And Lord God, it is my prayer. If there's anything that I've said that's not of you, I ask and pray that it would be stricken from the record and fall to the ground. But Lord God, if I've said anything of you and of your kingdom, of your truth, it is our prayer. We stand before you, O God, and ask and pray that an authentic Christ in us could be that that's presented as this is who we are. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. And we present his kingdom to this fallen world with power, with integrity, with anointing, to heal the sick, save the lost, and Lord Jesus, let the peace that passeth all understanding be in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.